I went into the library next door. April 4th, 1994, Newsweek. The death of Jesus. New insights on his last days. Now, first of all, I was shocked that they'd let this in a public school. You believe it? I perused the article. Next week, we're going to start a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. And the first message we're going to look at is from Luke chapter 4, introducing Jesus the Messiah. If you read this article this week, you may read some very disturbing things. Don't get too bent out of shape by what you read in this. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that professing to be wise, they became fools. And I've never read more foolish stuff in all my life. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of the Jesus Seminar. It's a group of New Testament scholars. And they have these get-togethers, these scholarly gatherings. And they sit there and they vote. Listen to this. They vote on what words of Jesus are really authentic and which ones are not. Now, the sophistication of this is that they have beads, colored beads. And if they're sure Jesus said it, then they give Jesus a black bead. If they're not sure, they give him a different color. If they're a little sure, they give him another color. Then if they know he didn't, they give him another color yet. This is scholarship. And what's the criteria for deciding what Jesus said? Their own mental perception of what Jesus should be. All of the harsh statements of Jesus, he certainly didn't say that. How come? Well, because Jesus would have never said something like that. That's a good reason, isn't it? Today, we're going to look at the empty tomb. There's an insert in your bulletin if you're interested in taking notes. I'd like to start by asking two very basic questions of everyone here. First question, do you really believe that the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth was really raised up from the dead? Do you really believe it? Second question. If you do believe it, what are the implications of his resurrection for your life? First of all, let me define what I'm talking about when I say the resurrection of Jesus. I must define it. First of all, when I talk about the resurrection of Jesus, I am not talking about some mere continuing influence of Jesus of Nazareth who lived and died 2,000 years ago. We hear language like the spirit of Martin Luther King Jr. lives. The civil rights movement goes on. In that sense, in the sense that his influence continues, I guess in that sense he does live. That is not what we mean when we say Jesus has been raised from the dead. Neither do we merely mean when we say Jesus is alive that we're talking about some sort of revived faith that the apostles, after they got enough courage to gather themselves together, went out and said, you know, we have to continue Jesus' message. We're not talking about a revived faith. We are talking about a resurrected body. When I speak about the resurrection of Jesus, I mean nothing less than the dead and buried Jesus Christ of Nazareth arose from the dead with a literal, physical, transformed, resurrected body. When I talk about the resurrection of Jesus, I'm talking about an objective, physical, historical event. In terms of circumstantial evidence alone, which, by the way, is enough to convict somebody of murder in a court of law and send them to the electric chair. In terms of circumstantial evidence alone, the resurrection of Jesus is the most attested event in history. I'm not going to go into it this morning, but if you're interested in supporting that, take a look at Josh McDowell's book, The Resurrection Factor. Now that we've defined what we mean by resurrection, let me put the resurrection of Jesus into perspective. The resurrection of Jesus is the very linchpin of Christianity. You know what the message of the apostles in the book of Acts was? Read it. Read all the sermons in the book of Acts from Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles and disciples, Stephen and others. And you know what the message is? It's very simple. You killed Jesus, God raised him, and we are witnesses. That's the message. The theme of the gospel in the book of Acts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's the very linchpin of their message. You pull it out and they don't have a message. In fact, you take away the physical resurrection of the body of Jesus, you do not have Christianity. This is not a new revelation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 was very well aware of the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, and if it was not true, then Christianity is not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to these conditional statements that Paul makes. 1 Corinthians 15, first verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Verse 17, the apostle goes on, if Christ has not been raised, listen to this, your faith is worthless. In fact, you are still in your sins. Then verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ, that is the Christ who has been resurrected, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, Paul's saying, if Jesus really didn't rise up from the dead, then we are utter fools to be pitied in this life. So the Apostle Paul knew that the resurrection of Jesus was the linchpin of Christianity. In fact, throughout the ages, critics of Christianity have recognized that if you can disprove the resurrection, you can show that Christianity is a bunch of hogwash. In fact, a young legal student, Josh McDowell, decided that he was going to do that very thing. He recognized the centrality of the resurrection, and he set out to disprove it on legal basis, and guess what? He became a Christian. Like I said, the circumstantial evidence is so indisputable that Josh McDowell had to come to grips with the fact that Jesus is alive. So Jesus is alive. So what? John Stott, in his excellent book, The Contemporary Christian, makes a very profound statement. He says, people reject Christianity not because they think it's false, but because they think it is irrelevant. And I would imagine that there are some seated here today who may give some sort of mental assent creedally to the fact that Jesus' tomb is empty, that he's been raised up from the dead, but beyond that, it doesn't make any difference in my life. I'd like to give you 4 points under the relevance of the resurrection. Your notes only have 3, so I kind of tricked you. I didn't want anyone to think this was going to be a long sermon. I knew if I put 4 points, you might leave. First one, since Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is forgiveness of sins. Now, why is forgiveness so important? I mean, what, is that a relevant issue for us? The head of a large English mental hospital is quoted as saying this, "I could dismiss half of my mental patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." A good friend of mine, Dr. Laura Roberts, has a doctorate in clinical psychology, told me that at least half of the patients who come into her with some form of mental distress come in with some guilt-related issue. At least half. Is forgiveness relevant? Secular humanist and novelist Margarita Laski, she's a humanist now, she's an atheist. Before she died, well, I shouldn't say she's an atheist anymore, she knows better, said this in an interview before she died. "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Forgiveness is a basic human need. Forgiveness is not only necessary on the plane that takes me from myself to my fellow man. Forgiveness is necessary as I relate to a holy God. The message of the apostles in the book of Acts was, because Jesus is raised, you can now be forgiven. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, please. Turn to chapter 2. We're going to do a brief biblical theology of the book of Acts, so I hope you have your page-turning fingers ready. Peter's sermon on the great day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Listen to what Peter says. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were all pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins.'" You see Peter's message? You killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses, and now if you believe in him, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Peter again, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Verse 19, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away." You see the message? You asked for a murderer, put Jesus to death, God raised him from the dead, now you can have forgiveness for your sins if you repent. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. See the message again? Same as the others. Chapter 10. Verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. One last chapter, chapter 13. If you look at verse 23, this is a sermon by Paul. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Go down to verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. And then verse 37, but he whom God did not allow to undergo decay, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The message to the book of Acts is consistent and clear. Because God has raised Jesus up from the dead, you now can have forgiveness of sins. Now, how does the resurrection guarantee the forgiveness of our sins from God? The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He claimed to be the only sacrifice who could avert the wrath of a holy God and bring redemption to his people. That was his claim. He also said that he would be raised up on the third day. By virtue of the fact that on the third day he was raised up from the dead, it verifies his claims as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. It verified his claims as the only sacrifice for sin. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on what Jesus did on our behalf. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, Paul says, you're still in your sins. How come? Because Jesus was not who he said he was, and he can't be a Savior. First point of relevance, because God raised up Jesus from the dead, there is forgiveness of sins. It comes on the condition of faith and repentance. The second, since Christ has been raised from the dead, the power of God can change your life. Now, why do I need the power of God to change my life? Why do I need that power? Very simply, I do not have the power to change myself. I may be able to do a few external things to reform myself and improve myself externally, but I cannot change the nature of my own heart. It takes the power of God to change a person's life. And if God raised Jesus up from the dead, then he has the power to change your life. See, we're all like Lazarus laying in the tomb, dead. No matter how bad Lazarus might have wanted to get up, guess what? He couldn't. He was dead. It took Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, for the body to be raised up and Lazarus to come to life. It takes the power of God for us to be raised spiritually, and we desperately need it. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ can change lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that if we're in Christ, we died with Him, we are buried with Him, and we were raised with Him to walk in the newness of life. In Focus on the Family magazine, I guess that's what it's called, last issue or the issue before. Anyone see it? It's story of four homosexuals who God changed. No longer homosexuals. What happened? Did they wake up one morning and say, I'm not going to be a homosexual anymore. You know, I really hate this. This is disgusting. It was the power of God that changed their life. It was the power of God that changed their sexual orientation. It was the power of God that set them free from a perverse lifestyle. Pick up the magazine, read it. Great testimonies. I worked in prison ministry for a couple of years in the drug and alcohol unit. These guys go in and they go to their programs and they go through their treatment, and guess what? They're still drug addicts and still alcoholics. But the ones who have committed their life to Jesus Christ, these are the ones who are changed. And I've seen it. I've ministered to people who are armed robbers and rapists who have been transformed by the power of the resurrected Christ. Drug addicts. Just last week, I was talking to somebody who goes to church regularly, is a solid Christian man, serving God with all his heart. And he told me, you know, I used to be a drug addict. What happened? Jesus Christ set him free. If Jesus is raised up from the dead, then God has the power to change your life. And you might sit there and think, well, you know, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a drug addict, I mean, I'm not really that bad, but listen, I got great news. God can even change your self-righteousness. Harry Ironside, and that name sound familiar to anyone? He was a preacher of a couple generations ago, pastor at Moody Memorial Church for years. Harry Ironside was preaching a street meeting in San Francisco. And there's a crowd of maybe 100 people standing around as he's preaching. And the town atheist, who was quite a debater and a philosopher and scholar, made his way up through the crowd and slipped Ironside a note. Ironside stopped his preaching and read the note aloud. The note was a challenge from this atheist to meet him tomorrow at 4 p.m. at the town hall to debate atheism against Christianity. Ironside said, "Sir, I will be glad to debate you. One contingency, though. I will come and debate you and your atheistic doctrine if you will bring 5 people, former prostitutes, drunkards, you know, the scum of the earth, who have been changed by your atheistic doctrine. If you can find 5 that have had their lives changed by your doctrine of atheism, I will bring 50 who have been changed by the power of Christ, and then we'll debate." The atheist grabbed his note back and left. Why? Because his doctrine never changed anybody. But Harry Ironside was preaching the gospel, which according to Paul is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We need the power of God in our lives. And if I were to open this up for testimonies, I am sure that there are people here who could tell us stories that probably make us blush, of how God came into their life and changed them. I'm one. And I know there's a few of you out there too. Third, since Christ has been raised from the dead, there is hope for a happy future. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How many of you are familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul? Even briefly, okay. Was Paul one of these televangelists who had an air-conditioned doghouse and a Rolls Royce and wore a Rolex watch? Was he? No. Did Paul own a home? No. Did Paul go hungry at times? Yes. Was Paul ever beaten up for his faith? All the time. Paul had a pattern of evangelism. Go into town, preach the gospel, start a riot, leave. Paul knew what it was like to be kicked and beaten, to be poor. And listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Anyone ever been there? A few of you. I guarantee Paul was there, and intensely there. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Why? "In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Paul lived a life. He didn't know if he was going to live through the next day's preaching. It was very possible, and it even happened, that the people took up stones and threw rocks at Paul to where they thought he was dead. Paul thought he might die his very next preaching engagement. He had the sentence of death in him, and he said, "The reason God's put me in this place is so that I wouldn't trust myself, but I would trust in the God who does what? Who raises the dead. And on Him I've set my hope. Since Christ has been raised up from the dead, there is hope for a happy future." The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to these great words. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verses 21 21. "Who through Him," speaking of Christ, "are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since God raised up Jesus from the dead, there is hope for a happy future." Now, I need to say very briefly what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is not like, "I really hope the Giants win the pennant this year." There's contingency there. "I really hope that it stays clear all day." There's contingency there. Biblical hope, there's no contingency. Biblical hope is confident assurance in God. And if God raised up Jesus from the dead, then we have hope for a happy future. And why do we need hope for a happy future? Have you read the newspapers lately? Record Courier, I think it was Thursday. Woman kills her child. Read the newspapers and tell me, do we need hope? Our human condition demands that we have something to hope in. Why else do we need hope? Because death is everyone's ultimate prospect. We are people who need hope. When hope dies, we die. When people face hopelessness, they contemplate suicide. We need hope. Woody Allen, great theologian, stated, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." We're all going to die. We all live in a world that's fallen and evil, and we see it all around us. We need hope. But where can we find genuine hope for a happy future? Can we look to our new president for hope? During the election and after our current president won, you see these people from Hollywood, and they thought that Bill Clinton was the Messiah, and now we really can have hope. What about government? Let's just put our hope in government. Government will take care of us and provide for us a happy future. When we lived in Oregon and we had to vote for our senators, we just had to choose the lesser of two evils. Can you really hope that the majority of the people will just simply choose between the lesser of two evils? What about education? Surely our educational system is something to bank our hope in. I mean, they're raising up the children who are going to be leaders tomorrow. We can hope in the educational system. Surely the education system will be our savior. Are you kidding me? They teach the kids to worship the environment instead of learning to read and write. Don't hope in that. What about careers? Certainly my job is something to hope in. As long as there's a need for your job. And as long as all the other jobs that your job is interdependent upon are needed as well. Sounds like a pretty solid thing to bank your hope on. In 1929, you had scores of people who were experiencing prosperity. They had careers that were booming. They were making money hand over fist. And yet the stock market crashed and they jumped out windows to their death because they had put their hope in the money that they made. Don't put your hope in money. Don't put your hope in your job. Put your hope in the God who raises the dead. Because when the job goes, guess what? The God who raises the dead is still there. When you put your hope in these other things, they disappear. But we have a God who says, I am the Lord. I change not. The Apostle Paul was really sort of the ultimate realist. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, this rough paraphrase, before we came to Christ, we were without God. Subsequently, we were without hope. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, they had lost some dear people in their congregation, and they were worried about what happened to them when they died. I mean, Paul said Jesus was going to come back, and we have people dying on us. And Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we are not like those who have no hope. It's a terrible thing to be hopeless. I think it's even worse to have false hopes. But we, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can have hope for a happy future in the God who raises the dead. Hoping in the God who raises the dead gives salvation. Paul says in Romans 8:24, in hope we have been saved. Hoping in the God who raises the dead does not disappoint. Paul says that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our heart through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. Hoping in the God who raises the dead is nothing less than future glory with Christ. Paul can tell the Colossians 1:27, in you is Christ, the hope of glory. Hoping in the God who raises the dead is a fixed hope. We labor and strive, Paul says, because we have fixed our hope in the living God. And Paul tells Timothy, tell people, 1 Timothy 6:17, not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but to put their hope in God. It's a certain hope. And it is a living hope. Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you want an anchor of hope in this life? Do you want an anchor of hope in the life to come? Do you want an anchor of hope that you can pass down to your children, because the world they're going to live in is a lot worse than the world that we're living in? Then I would encourage you to hope in God who raises the dead. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for a happy future. One last point. One last implication of the resurrection. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, He is Lord and Christ and has the right to your and my allegiance, loyalty, and obedience. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28 after He was raised from the dead. In verse 18, He said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When it comes to authority, when it comes to the right to rule, Jesus is it. Peter, preaching on the great day of Pentecost, says that God raised up Jesus from the dead and made Him Lord and Christ. We sang it this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Paul says that after Jesus died the humiliating death on the cross, God raised Him up and exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Since Jesus has been raised from the dead, He is Lord and has the right to your allegiance, your loyalty, and your obedience. There are a lot of people who say, you know, Jesus is okay for you. Okay? If Jesus makes you happy, then good for you. Me, I don't need Jesus. My friends, if Jesus is raised from the dead, He has the right to your obedience, your loyalty, and your allegiance. An empty tomb changed the world. An empty tomb literally changed the world. There were witnesses, Paul says more than 500 saw Jesus at one time after He was raised. There were martyrs. There were Peter and Paul and the apostles who were willing to go to their death for a hoax. Are you kidding me? They were willing to go to their death because they knew Jesus was alive. They knew He was resurrected from the dead. And they went to their death, painful, excruciating death, holding on to the hope of Jesus' resurrection. They knew it happened and they died for it. And furthermore, the enemies of God could not refute what the apostles were teaching. The Romans couldn't produce a body. The Jews couldn't produce a body. It was certain that something was going on, and that something was the fact that He is risen. And what relevance is Christ's empty tomb? What does the resurrection mean for you? If you bank your future on the risen Christ and give Him your loyalty and allegiance as His follower, you have the forgiveness of sins, the experience of the life-changing power of God, and the hope for a happy future. Does the resurrection of Jesus make any difference? It was May Day, 1990, the place, Moscow's Red Square. Is it straight, Father, when Orthodox priest asked another, shifting the heavy 8-foot crucifix on his shoulder? Yes, said the other, it is straight. Together, the two priests, along with a group of parishioners holding ropes that steadied the beams of the huge cross, walked the parade route. Before them had passed the official might of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, the usual May Day procession of tanks, missiles, troops, and salutes to the Communist Party elite. Behind the tanks surged a giant crowd of protesters shouting up to Mikhail Gorbachev, "Bread, freedom, truth." As the throng passed directly in front of the Soviet leader standing in his place of honor, the priests hoisted their heavy burden to the sky. The cross emerged from the crowd. As it did, the figure of Jesus obscured the giant poster faces of Marx, Engels, and Lenin that provided the backdrop. And one of the priests shouted, "Mikhail, Mikhail, Christ is risen." In a matter of months after that final May Day celebration, the Soviet Union was officially dissolved. "Christ is risen indeed," writes Chuck Colson, "and is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is nothing more relevant in your life or my life than an empty tomb. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we rejoice that the devil and death could not hold Jesus' body in that tomb. We rejoice that he is risen. He is risen indeed. And Father, I would ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst today powerfully, applying the truth of the resurrected Christ to every heart here. Father, may we see the relevance, may we see the implications, may we see the power of that empty tomb. Father, we ask that you would be pleased today to draw many to yourself. In the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.